Well, that was a beautiful final song. What a wonderful, tender way to sing of God being with us. His name is Emmanuel. Very grateful for our worship team. Let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're going to finish the section that we began last week, starting in verse 23 and going on to the end of the chapter. Now, if you were with us, then you'll recall the theme of the section is the proper worship of God through the sacred ordinance of communion. Last week, we identified that the Lord has given us two different ordinances that all the church is to participate in, one being baptism, the act that shows the regenerative work that has been accomplished or that has occurred in the soul upon receiving Christ, and that is a one-time event. The second ordinance God has given us is that of communion, and we looked at that last week, beginning our study in this passage. Communion is what we have in view here, and the Apostle Paul is addressing this holy sacrament because of the way the Corinthians had taken what was meant to be a blessed time of worship and community together as the Corinthian congregation celebrated communion. They had taken that time and they had corrupted it. It had become far from what it was designed to be. It had been filled with indulgence and an apathy toward one another. It was so bad that the Apostle Paul, when he got word of what they were doing, he told them, if this is what it's going to be like, if this is how you're going to practice communion, it's better for you to not even do it at all. I mean, it's so bad, it's better for you, don't even meet, don't participate, don't engage in this thing at all, if this is what it's going to be like, because you think it's the Lord's Supper, but the way that you're doing this and where your heart is, it is not the Lord's Supper. Don't even do it at all. That's how bad that this community, special, sacred time that the church had developed had become because of an indulgence in sin and an apathy toward one another. And we'll see Paul develop that in our section. So that's the history. That's the historical context for our section. And to correct their behavior, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the tremendous theology of the passage. There is tremendous theology and consequence behind communion. In other words, there's more going on here than just some kind of religious symbol. And he reminds them of that. Not only are we to engage and act and do communion and share and celebrate communion with one another, but while we're doing this, we are engaging with the gospel and with one another. And this is so important to God that Paul will warn the Corinthians that if you misuse this, if you come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, if you abuse this to such a degree that you will call upon yourself the discipline of God. And he identifies that that had already been happening among the Corinthians. Some of them had become sick, and some of them have even died under the discipline of God for their abuse of this passage. So we can right away feel what is at stake. Right away, we are captured by the importance of understanding what it is we're talking about when we think about communion, and not just the act of communion, but what communion represents and what we are doing as we engage and act in communion. If you're taking notes, the title that I've given this morning's message is this: Communion, a participation and proclamation of the gospel. Communion, a participation and a proclamation of the gospel. I've given this message this title because ultimately these are the two realities that are occurring as Christians participate in the Lord's Supper. There is a proclamation of the gospel, and there is a participation in the gospel as well. Well, to help organize our thoughts, We've broken this down into three main points. Number one is the purpose of communion. We'll see in verses 23 through 26. The purpose of communion. Secondly, we'll look at the peril of communion, verses 27 through 32. Then finally, the preference of communion. We have the purpose, and then the peril, and then the preference. With that being said, let's look together. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This is the word of God. Well, as I said, when the church comes together to celebrate communion, to partake of the Lord's Supper, there is a proclamation of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul says when he says that for as often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There's a proclamation of the gospel. There's a communication of the gospel. There's a demonstration of the gospel. There is a pronouncement of the Lord's salvific work of atoning for sins on the cross of Calvary, and that work is demonstrated as we participate in communion. It is an event in which the Lord has been made a part of the atoning work of Christ. And we show that and we demonstrate that by taking communion. When Christians take communion, we're communicating to the world that we have a common union with each other, even as we have a common union with Christ. That's what the word communion even means. It's a compound word that means common union. Communion is the common union we have with one another spiritually because of Christ, and the common union we have with the Father because of Christ, as we are in Christ. That is the key idea of our involvement. The key idea, rather, of this passage is our involvement in the work of Christ. So when we take the bread, we remember the body of the Lord, which was given over as a substitutionary act of offering for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus died for sin. He didn't die because he was guilty or unjust. He didn't die because he deserved to die. He died for sin, not sin, his own sin, but for our sin. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died in the place of his people so that they would be spared of the judgment and of the wrath of God that rightly falls on sinners. And so taking the bread, it brings people back to the reality of death. It brings people back to the reality that a price had to be paid because the wages of sin is death. It's a proclamation that the body of Christ, and when we say body of Christ, understand we're talking about all of Christ, all of who he is. We're talking about his life. We're talking about his ministry. We're talking about his humanity and the incarnation, the fact that he was a real man. We're talking about everything that he was and everything that he did. And it was all offered for sins. And the one who takes the bread during communion is signaling that you are appropriating all of Christ, everything he did, who he was, into yourself. That you are in Christ as he is in you. As we take the wine or the juice, we remember that it wasn't just the life of Christ that was offered. It wasn't just the ministry. It wasn't just the humanity of the Lord that was offered, but it was an offering that led to death. It was a sacrifice, a real death, a real sacrifice where the real blood of Christ was shed. It was a blood sacrifice, and it took the life of the one sacrificed because the wages of sin is death. And beloved, the good news of the gospel is that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That does not mean that Christ sinned, but rather that God took all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, placed them on Christ, and then exercised judgment against those sins on Jesus. As a just and as a righteous judge, God cannot ignore sin. If we were before a court of law today, where the guilty party was standing before the judge and all the evidence was presented and it was beyond any reasonable doubt that the person was guilty, and the judge just said, you know what, even though we have all this evidence, it doesn't matter to me, I don't feel like carrying out justice, I'm just going to ignore it all, we would immediately raise up our hand and cry out, injustice. That is injustice. That's not right. Well, God is a just God. He is a righteous God. And as such, he carries out wrath against sin. God cannot ignore sin, and he didn't ignore sin. He can't disregard sin, and he wasn't oblivious to sin. Sin is an offense to the holy character of God, who in every way, as a just and righteous judge, cannot nor will not violate his own character by refusing to do what is right and what is just. And he will do it every time. And when the church takes communion, we are celebrating the fact and the reality that God did punish sin, just not on the guilty parties. This is where love and mercy and justice all comes together at the intersection of Calvary. We said before that it is the gospel where the attributes of God are on full display, where we find the full demonstration of the love of God and the justice of God, the mercy of God, the wrath of God, and everything else coming together on Christ. When the church takes communion, this is what we're celebrating. This is the purpose. God punished sin, just not on the guilty parties. It was on his own son. It was on his own perfect son. It was on his own holy son. Blameless son. The one who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It was on his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who told his disciples, "This is my body, this is my blood, all of this, and it's given for you." For you. This is given for you. I'm not here for me, I'm here for you. This is given for you. This is the gospel. And this is why Paul brought the Corinthians back to the reality, the theological reality of what communion actually is, because in communion, we are communicating the essential elements of the gospel to the watching world. Can you see how high and heavy and weighty this ordinance is? With that, communion is not just a proclamation of the gospel. But note this, it is a participation in the gospel. You're not just communicating something. You are communicating that you have been involved in something. You are actively doing something. You are engaged in a spiritual transaction. And you are demonstrating that by taking communion. Taking this bread identifies, when we take the bread, we identify that we are one with Christ. We have appropriated all that the Lord was, all that He came to do. And we're saying that just as this bread or wafer or whatever it is, just as this is in me in a real sense, I am in the Lord in a real sense. I am found in Him. I am identified in Him. I am a part of Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. We understand what it means to be in a family. We know what that means. When you're in a family, it doesn't matter where you are. It's not a matter of locality. It's a matter of identity. When we take the juice, we are identifying ourselves as those who have been found in His death. We take as the bread because we are found in His body and He is in us. We take the juice representing that we are found in His death to sin. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:20, you have died with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul says that we have died with Him, Christ. Romans 6:6, we were crucified with Him. Romans 6:8 says we have died with Christ. We are in Him, we are with Him. And communion demonstrates that union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that we are in Christ? Well, it means that just as the Lord has died to sin, so we have died to sin. We have died to sin in its dominion over us. And we have died to sin in the sense of it no longer has consequences over us. Christians have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There has been a transaction that has occurred, a spiritual change through the act of regeneration, which means to be made new. We have been taken out of enslavement to sin and the devil and brought into the kingdom and made citizens of the kingdom. And when Christians die, though it grieves us, and though it grieves those who are left behind, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, do we? We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those with hope because we know that there's no longer any sting in death. We know that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. We have spiritually died to sin, so that death no longer has authority over us, and it's not to be feared. Biblically, death means separation. When our bodies die, our soul separates from our bodies. When we are spiritually dead, that means we are separated from God. But Christ has overcome death and brought together the church with God so that death does not become a consequence, but rather death becomes a promotion. Death becomes you could say death becomes the greatest act of sanctification one could experience because it ushers us into the presence of God. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Death is not to be feared. Death is to be welcomed because it brings us into the presence of Christ. This is what communion represents. Being found in the Lord means that we have died to these things. We have physically died to sin so that we no longer walk according to our former way of life, the ways of life that were dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've died to sin. We are found in the Lord. And we demonstrate our participation with Christ, both His life and death, when we take communion. And so, beloved, you can already begin to feel the weight of this extremely important, sacred act that we do that is both a proclamation and a participation in the gospel. It's not a religious ritual that Christians perform out of obligation. It's not a means of earning favor with God. It is far beyond that. It is a theologically rich demonstration of our participation and proclamation of the gospel, and it shows the greatest act of deliverance that could ever happen. This is why Jesus instituted communion at the Passover feast. It's not an accident that Jesus started, inaugurated communion during the Feast of Passover, as Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. You know, God instituted Passover to be a remembrance, a feast of remembrance for his deliverance. He delivered his people from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and the Passover meal celebrated the passing over of God's wrath of all the houses of those whose doorposts were smeared with the lamb's blood as God struck down the firstborn. The lamb itself was eaten, and it was roasted and eaten. The unleavened bread, the herbs, the meal was shared and celebrated God's passing over them. In fact, turn to Exodus 12. We'll look at this. Exodus chapter 12. Let's have it fresh in our minds. One of the difficulties for anyone, any pastor or preacher, is not knowing what to preach, but knowing what not to preach. And the subject of communion is so profound and theologically intense that the greatest challenge, the challenge of this week, was what not to include in discovering this and in preaching about the significance of communion. But we have to bring it back to Passover. And in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1, we find Moses writes, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire.'" Verse 11, "Now you shall eat of it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Jump down to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That is Passover. The Lord instituted this feast so that the Jews would remember this great act of deliverance where the Lord protected the people of Israel. He rescued them, but he didn't just rescue them from Israel. He protected them from the destroyer. It's an interesting side note. When I was in seminary and taking Hebrew, I remember my professor saying that the phrase Passover, to pass over in this passage, the preposition for over, preposition all, actually means on, or it means on top of, or it means upon, or it means above. And what he was saying was that the idea here is think of it as the destroyer angel. The Lord is coming through the area to destroy all the firstborn, but the Lord himself, it says in verse 23, that the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. Saying, so imagine the destroyer coming through the villages or the houses, and it is the Lord himself who passes over, or who has a presence on the house. He sees the blood of the Lamb, and because of that blood, he then descends in some kind of presence and restrains the destroyer from coming in to destroy and inflict the firstborn. And so you have the death of a firstborn, and you have the wrath of God, and in the midst of all of that, you have the protection of God, where God, it doesn't mean that God is coming through and sees the blood on the doorpost and just kind of leapfrogs over the house onto the next one. Rather, it is the presence of God that descends on the house. He sees the blood, and he says, "You will not pass forward from here. Here is the blood of the Lamb, and because of the blood of the Lamb, there is salvation on this house, and there is a presence of God preventing the destroyer from inflicting death on the household." That's the understanding of that one little preposition, meaning on, above, or upon. It is God himself who prevented the destroyer from smiting that house. You know, we've said before that the gospel is the good news of atoning for sin, and it is the good news that God has saved us for himself, from himself, for himself. Or God has saved us from himself, for himself. God has saved us from his own wrath, in other words. Well, this is the picture that we find in the Passover. It's not a leapfrog, but rather it is the presence of God saying, "You will not pass here. I am protecting this home because of the blood of the Lamb." The deliverance that we find in Passover, what this means is that it's not just a deliverance from slavery. You get that? It's not just a national deliverance from slavery. It is a deliverance from God's wrath in that moment, that night. It was a deliverance from the wrath of God that was made possible because of the blood of the Lamb. God saw the blood of the Lamb and as a result took action to protect those who were covered by the blood. So with this in mind, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal, and he reminds his disciples of the infinitely greater deliverance that he came to bring, which the Passover was a preview of. Not national redemption from slavery, but spiritual redemption from hell. And Paul has already, in the book of 1 Corinthians, referred to Christ as our redemption. This is a recurring theme. He has called Christ our Passover lamb. And he's already twice reminded the Corinthians that they have been purchased at a price. In the same way, the saying, "This is my body, which is for you," now brings the focus on Jesus' sacrifice for others. So what Paul is getting at is that when we take communion, we remember the spiritual and eternal redemption that Christ has accomplished through the sacrifice of his body and the offering of his blood. And that's how we are participating in the gospel through communion. Well, that's the purpose of communion. And now we come to the second point, which is the peril. The peril of communion, verses 27 through 32. Even though Paul has reminded the Corinthians of what communion meant, it wasn't the theology that they had a problem with. It was the practice of it that got out of hand. The early church had developed what they called love feasts. These were special fellowship times. Jude 12 calls them love feasts. And the church would gather together, usually in the evening. They would bring a meal. They would share the meal. They would practice washing each other's feet. They would have a common fellowship with one another. It was a great time of celebration. It was especially a great time for the poor and the slaves, as they were treated with the dignity that they have spiritually and as being one in Christ. Well, these meals turned into a time of indulgence and sin. Though they were meant for fellowship and affection and mutual caring, the emphasis on oneness faded and they became selfish, indulging, eating before the poor could even arrive. We covered this last week. Apparently there was some kind of an agreement where the wealthy would show up early and they would eat all the food, they would drink all the wine, there was nothing left for the poor to arrive. And once again, they were reminded of their marginalization and inferiority. The church in Corinth followed the custom of these love feasts, but as I said, they turned into a gluttonous, drunken party. And when the meal was connected to the bread and the cup of remembrance, when they took that festival, that party, and then attached communion to it, then it became a desecration. So when we consider the peril of communion, when Paul gives this warning about communion, the questions we need to answer really are two. Number one, what does it mean to come to communion in an unworthy manner? And secondly, what does Paul mean when he says that if you do this, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? Well, for starters, the history of the Corinthian church tells us what an unworthy manner meant. We just have to look to what they were doing. He's talking about the incompatibility of the Corinthians' divisive arrogance and indifference toward the poor as it compared to the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death. It was not something he did for himself, but he said, "This is for you." It was for others. He told the disciples, "This is for you, my body, my blood, my life, my ministry, my death, my resurrection, all of this is for you. It's all for you. It's not for me. It's for you." And to take communion in an unworthy manner begins with taking it outside of the reality that Christ died for you, for others. When selflessness characterizes communion, when we consider not our own needs, but the needs of others, we are aligning ourselves with the work of Christ that was done on behalf of others. But when we consider the act of communion in selfish ways, it is in an unworthy manner. And this is where Paul's rebuke came in. The Corinthians were shaming and humiliating the poor members of the church. You know, the wealthy had a provision. They had an abundance. But they ignored the needs of others. They hoarded what they had. They consumed what they had. And they indulged in what they had as though what they had was a reward for them rather than a tool God has given them. Do you ever think of your possessions that way? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. And it just might be the case that the only reason you have what you have is not because God is rewarding you, but so that you'll be equipped to minister and provide for others, even as God has ministered and provided for you. This was the attitude of the early church, who went as far as to sell their own property and possessions just to be able to provide for others in the church. You think that honors God? Paul's already stated in chapter 8, verse 12, that when we sin against a brother, we are sinning against Christ. It doesn't matter what you have in this life. What matters is what you do with what you have. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they were sinning against Christ by their indulgence at the expense of the church. So this is what it means to come to communion in an unworthy manner. It means to have a selfish attitude. It means to just think about yourself. Not to think of others, but to think of yourself. Even to the point of neglecting others because of selfishness. And if that's the case, well, you just shouldn't take communion at all. God is not fooled by that, and Paul says if this is how it's going to be, don't even participate. I think a similar principle of this is found in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, Jesus describes a situation. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." I think the principle is the same here, in that basically he's saying before you engage in a religious act, if you have, what is your attitude even with your brothers and the church? I think there's a similar principle there. And so one can come to the table in an unworthy way, as the Corinthians were doing, as they were thinking in selfish ways. This is what Paul means when he writes the unworthy manner, and if you do so, you will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. What does that mean? Simply this: Jesus' body was given for others, his blood was shed for others, and to sin against others is a sin against Christ. It represents a profaning disrespect for Jesus himself. To prevent this from happening, Paul tells the Corinthians, we have to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. A summary of verse 28 would be simply to ask the question, where's your heart? Where's your heart? What do you think about the gospel? What do you think about others? Do you feel that communion is an obligation? Are you even saved to begin with? Where's your heart? Well, here's the warning. This is such a serious situation. If someone disregards the clear warning to examine themselves, the clear warning to consider others is more important, to serve others, to provide for others as they're able to, which means to do so with a cheerful heart, not expecting anything in return. If one fails to give themselves wholeheartedly to Christ, then you are profaning the Lord's supper, and that could lead to divine discipline. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." This is a sobering warning that the Lord will discipline those who dishonor the Lord's Supper. We come to the final point, the preference of communion. This is so clear, it's so simple. When you come together, Paul says, wait for one another. Remember that you're not here just for yourself. You're here to show the common union you have with the church because of Christ. So wait for one another. Don't think of just yourselves, but think of others. I mean, how simple is that? And notice that this is beyond just waiting until everyone is seated. He's not talking about just sit there twiddling your thumb so that everyone shows up and then with the same attitude of indifference, you just eat what's before you. That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is hospitality. It means to welcome others. The Greek word that he uses actually means to receive, to welcome, to receive, to bring into the group. Paul is urging the wealthy to demonstrate normal Christian hospitality. Welcome others and receive. I think a good passage or a good description showing what this looks like is in Romans 12. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. Hospitality, common union, fellowship, the same mutual love that characterized the church is what we're to express with each other. And Romans 12, starting in verse 9, shows what this looks like. Love this passage. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." It's just an amazing picture of the kind of heaven on earth we can experience in the church now as we acknowledge and celebrate the unity we have with one another as we are found in Christ. And when we gather before communion and celebrate, participate, and proclaim the gospel, we are identifying ourselves as the one family, the one people of God. The word for hospitality, it's a combination word that means love for strangers. And sharing with others is never more meaningful than when one is hard-pressed to find a sufficient supply for himself. Well, this is what the Lord demonstrated for his people on the cross, isn't it? Sacrifice, substitution, fellowship, unity, forgiveness. Communion is a reminder of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. It's a picture of the gospel, a demonstration of the gospel. And though we're not sharing in communion today, maybe today would have been a good time to share in communion. It's a little bit of a pastor oversight on my part. But as we share in communion, we are participating in the gospel. We're saying that the reality of the atoning work of Christ on the cross is a reality for me and for you, and we are one together in Christ. It's no wonder that Jesus said that we're to do this regularly. Bringing us back to the reality of the gospel, the work of God's gospel accomplishment, and the unity we have with one another. The good news is that there's forgiveness. Communion demonstrates the forgiveness we have. But it's not just forgiveness in that sense. There's also forgiveness in that Paul is giving the Corinthians an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to come back to the to the right meaning behind communion. I have no doubt that at some point we have all come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That in our Christian lives we have come to the Lord's table with unrepentant sin, with bad attitudes, with distractions of that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's been in an unworthy manner, whether by our actions or even in our own hearts. But the good news of communion is the same as the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that the Lord is willing and ready to forgive all trespasses, isn't he? He's willing to forgive all trespasses. He's willing to welcome all who seek forgiveness. He's willing to save all those who repent, all those who place their faith in him. He's willing to respond to all of those who confess and believe that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. Amen. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what we're celebrating at communion. It is our common union with God through Christ and with each other. I don't know how many of you have seen the show The Chosen. You familiar with that? The Chosen? It's a really powerful show. I would encourage you to watch it. You have to allow for artistic license with the backstory, and that's normal, we would do. But in the very first episode, there's a scene where the Lord forgives Mary Magdalene, and he doesn't require of her to do anything to earn forgiveness, but rather he just offers forgiveness free as she turns to him. It's really an amazing scene. It's an amazing show, actually. I would encourage you to watch that, but this is the reality of the gospel, is that the forgiveness of God is available to those who by faith alone in Christ alone believe and confess Jesus as Lord. And final thought is, when we take communion, that is the message we're proclaiming. And that's the spiritual interaction that we are engaging and participating in. And that's why we love communion. Should have had it today. But that's okay. Let's pray together. Father, we are again brought face to face with the wonderful reality of the gospel, the wonderful news that though we were dead in sin, that you overcame us, you overcame that sin, that you provided a way of salvation, and you have welcomed all of those who place their faith alone in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. This is how we are identified. This is why we are in Christ, and this is the reason for our hope for eternity. Father, we pray that as we are reminded of the significance of communion and what the gospel demonstrates, Lord, if there be any evil way in us, that you would rid us of lingering sin, whether those sins are of our actions or in our hearts and minds. Father, would you purify the church, purify us, that we would walk in holiness. We think of the many lurking temptations that are everywhere, enticing us toward indulgence and toward sin. And that's a different struggle for everyone, but the struggle is real for everyone. So we pray that by your strength and in your grace, you would help us to renounce sin, renounce evil, that we would walk in a way pleasing to you, and help us to look to one another with love and service. Help us to be equipped by your word, empowered to walk in the gospel as we believe the gospel, to walk selflessly, to serve one another joyfully, bring to our minds ways that we can honor you by our service and love and giving and actions, so that in all ways we would acknowledge you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity and the truth, and And we trust you to work out these things among us, your church, your bride, even as you have given of yourself for us. We thank you again for our time this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.